Hello. In this audio work, we'd like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And as we've been doing in the previous recordings, we have been going through the appearances of the Greek word of sarx, the word for flesh in Greek. And we arrived at the book of Jude, which has three appearances of the word sarx. And we began to look at some verses in Jude, and including the first, couple of verses that have the word sarx in it, which I believe are verse 7 and verse 8. But I believe that we need to rewind and go back to the top of Jude and basically go through the entire book, which is just one chapter, and I think it has 25 verses. So I believe that we'll be skipping some verses and just going through them quickly, and in some I believe we'll stop and meditate a little bit. So I don't I hope that it's not going to take too long. And the idea is to get a sense of the entire book, to see how that relates to the flesh and what it's saying about the flesh. And I think that one thing that might be helpful this time is that usually we go through the verses and start gleaning ideas from the verses, and then we start to build a general picture of what is being said. But sometimes that can be a little bit messy because we are digging, and it's like digging through, like doing some archaeological digging. So your hands get all dirty, and you're pulling artifacts out of the ground, and they're all muddy and all that. And in all of that, you tend to lose, or there's a good chance, or there's a chance that you may lose the big picture, because we're focusing on the details. And in other words, we may miss the forest for the trees. And for that reason, I felt prompted that we should more or less share a couple of general thoughts, before we look into the verses, and that as we're going through the verses, then we can compare what we're finding to the general ideas we said at the beginning to confirm them and to flesh them out. But I think it will help to understand the book more easily if we have a general idea of what the book is trying to say first. And these are just very general thoughts. They're not deep, incredibly deep, but I think that they will be of help as we are studying each verse one by one. And the general ideas would be, one is something that we've already been talking about based on what we've read from the book and from 2 Peter chapter 2, because that chapter is very, very similar to the book of Jude. They use a lot of they say a lot of similar things, and actually use very similar, if not identical, Greek words that are normally not used in other books in Scripture. So one idea is that this book, the book of Jude, just like 2 Peter chapter 2, talks about the flesh when it's out of control. And by out of control, we mean a flesh that is being used by the soul to get what the soul wants. So the soul wants something, and it uses the flesh as a conduit to get what it wants. So instead of the flesh being a way to manifest the nature and the glory of God on earth, the flesh becomes just a mechanism to supply the soul with what it wants. And the other thing that seems to be running through the book of Jude is that this has to do with people who abuse grace, who use grace to get what their soul wants. So it is what we have shared about the black horse phase, when in the black horse phase you become exposed to the spirit of Balaam, and the spirit of Balaam teaches you to use prophetic and evangelistic grace to achieve Girgashite ends. Girgashite meaning temporal, earthly ends, natural, earthly ends. So you're using the prophetic, spiritual grace that God has given you, and the evangelistic, natural grace that God has given you to for temporary or earthly purposes. You're not using them to glorify God or to expand His kingship on earth. So that's the second thing. So, and the two things are more or less like two sides of the same coin. So one is when your flesh is just a way to get to go get what your soul demands of it. Your soul wants something, and it says to the flesh, "Hey, get this to me, get this for me." And the flesh goes out and gets it. And then the other side of that coin is, you are when we use our prophetic and evangelistic grace for earthly temporal purposes, and not for the eternal purposes of God. So it's a misuse of grace. And then a third thing that kind of runs through, and it's very subtle, but it is present, I believe, in the book, is that this book talks about certain nasty people that are in the leadership of the church. Because when you read it, if you read it on the surface, and also if you kind of go and read commentaries about this book, in Bible websites or books or whatever, they will always portray it as if it's like everything is hunky-dory in the church. Everybody's loving one another, and everybody is doing the church thing. And then suddenly these people are infiltrating the church and corrupting it, you know. But they see it, they portray it as, oh, the church has its leaders, and the leaders and the congregation are all nice and well, everybody's happy, and then suddenly these strangers come in with a twisted way of doing things and start perverting and corrupting the church, the congregation, despite the good intentions and efforts of the leaders of the congregation at the time. And that's how people portray and read Jude, and that's why they miss what God is saying. But if you look in more detail at the verses and the words in Greek, and you also take into account the time when this was written. This was written near the end of the first century AD. So it's not happening. It was not written modern day times, so it was not written to refer to the way things are now in the church, overtly now, because the church was different back in the first century AD. It was already having contamination, as we've been studying in the videos that we've been posting around the time of this recording, the videos on BitChute. The spirit of Solomon was already creeping into the church and starting to do great damage from within. But at least it wasn't fully manifested, you know, a full-blown corruption. That happened 200-300 years later, when it just became full-blown, and we've never really recovered from that. So if you try to read this book, if we try to read this book as if it was addressed to a church today, we will miss the point, because we'll think, oh, the church as it is now with its pastor and its leadership, the elders, whatever, and the congregation is living a good godly life, and then suddenly these bad people start creeping in, and that's not how it is. This is about the people who began to take leadership in the church, and began to corrupt it and get it to the state that it is now with the leaders that we have now. So the leaders that we have now are you could say, more consistent with what the people being described here than they might have been at the end of or near the end of the first century. So it's in short, the third thing we want to say is, as we read this book, we will see how it is about the leaders that are taking over, establishing leadership inside the church, inside the body of Christ. And the fourth thing that that we can say is that, oh, okay, well, if we accept the third thing, that this is actually about people, about the leaders that are starting to rise up in the church, then you might say, oh, well, it's about the leaders, it's not about me. But no, it's about the leaders and then the people who start following those leaders, who embrace the spirit in these fallen leaders. And so it's not just about bad leaders. No, it's about a spirit that obviously operates in the leaders. And then if you follow that type of a leader, then you will also participate in that corrupt spirit. And so it's a warning to us, you know, anyone, whether you, quote, are a leader in the church or you're not a leader, quote unquote, whatever that might mean, this is for everyone. But this is in particular targeting the leaders in the visible leaders in the church that are corrupting it right now as we speak. And they have been corrupting it ever since the very early centuries after the Lord's ascension. So those are the four things. So one, as we said, is that this is about this is talking about people whose flesh is there to service the desires of the soul. And the desires of the soul can mean many things. We usually associate certain specific things with that, but it just goes way beyond what we normally just think of when we think of desires of the soul. And then the second thing is that this is about people who who abuse grace and use it like Girgashites for temporal purposes, like followers of Balaam. So this is a very black horse book. It is very fitting for people who are in the black horse phase and who have allowed themselves to be corrupted by the spirit of Balaam that operates during the black horse phase. And the third thing is that this is about the leaders of the church, not just some new person that just crept in. It's people, yeah, who creep in. Yes, they do creep in spiritually speaking, but then they start taking leadership, and they are the leaders of today because they started rising and rising and rising, and then suddenly they became the leaders. And then the fourth thing is that this, even though this is about leaders, it's also about a spirit. And if you begin to follow a certain type of leader, then you will also be susceptible to that spirit. And then your flesh will be corrupted in God's eyes. So those are the four things I would dare say that we need to keep in mind as we're reading the book of Jude. So we'll just start reading. So we'll start from verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So it's Jude, and the word servant is doulos in Greek, and that's the word slave. So I prefer to translate it as Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ, and then the brother of James. And the word James, the name, is translated from Jakobos or something like that in Greek. In other words, in Greek, it really reads Jacob. Iakobos, I think is how you pronounce it, something to that effect. But it's basically the Greek form of the name Jacob. And I've always been stunned by how we go from Yaakov in Hebrew, you know, to Iakobos in Greek, to then James all of a sudden in English. And I think it's because Iakobos, the B started becoming an M, so it became Iakobos. And then people started dropping the ko part, so it became Yamos. And then the Ya became J, Jamos with a J, and then the A became an A, James. And that's how we kind of, it's almost like the name James speaks of a corruption, a name that got corrupted from its original name, Yaakov, and became James. And I think that it's not a coincidence that this name is here, because it's talking about people who will undergo a very deep corruption in their flesh. So I know that's not a, I know that, no, that's not a coincidence, that there's this name that in English and in many languages, for example, in Spanish, as we saw at some point in some recording, the name James is actually Santiago. And you go, wow, how do you get from Yaakov to Santiago? And there's a way to explain it, but it's too long to explain. The thing is that there's a corruption embedded in that name James for some reason. And I think that's why the name is brought up. So it says, Jude, the slave of Yeshua, of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, of Iakobos, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So notice it's saying, it starts with this, I don't know how to say it, like if the word is exaltation or praising of the people that he's speaking to. Jude is saying, you are sanctified by God the Father. In other words, you are special. There's a praising going on there, but it's declaring how special they are. It's not flattery. It's actually saying, yet you are special. You are sanctified by God the Father and then preserved in Jesus Christ. You're so special that God is preserving you in Him, in Jesus Christ. So that's the spirit that starts the chapter. It's saying, you are all special. You're sanctified by God. Not some of you, not the pastor, not just the leader here, the leader there. All of you are sanctified. And you're so special that God is preserving you in Jesus Christ. So then verse 2 says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And the word mercy is the Greek word for mercy, eleos. So that word was well correctly translated. And I found it interesting that the word eleos or mercy appears several times as you're reading the book. And to be frank, I'm still not 100% clear on what that's all about, but it's just worth keeping in mind that mercy is involved. It's like a thing that runs through the book for some reason. And I also have no clarity on why the Lord says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. I think that the multiplied part, I think, is saying that whatever you have that is special in you may grow and abound. That you don't become, that you not become ordinary. And I think that's, at least that's what I get from the be multiplied part. But the part of mercy, peace, and love, I don't know what it represents. And some people might say, oh, well, this is just an introduction. You know, it's like saying, I hope you're doing well, or, you know, some sort of formal greeting. But this is scripture. So there's nothing superficial or extra about scripture. Every word has a meaning, and these were words inspired by the Spirit. So there's a flow there, mercy and peace and love. And the word love there is, I think, agape, the famous word for peace, for love in Greek. Then verse 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So, okay, so beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. So when I read that for the first time, I said, what? What is that? It's such an odd phrase, common salvation. And as far as I know, this is the only time in all of Scripture that phrase is ever used, common salvation. And the word common was translated from koinos, and salvation from soteria. And soteria, I've seen before, it's like the noun form of sozo, which means to save. And it does, it means salvation. So that was well translated. And the word common was also, you could say, well translated from koinos. Koinos has the connotation of something that, well, yeah, that is common, that is prevalent. Like, for example, you may have heard the phrase koine Greek. And koine Greek meant the Greek that was spoken by the common people, by people in general. Back in the ancient days, apparently, if you were an elite, then you spoke a certain type of Greek. But if you were like a regular person, then you would speak koine Greek. So that word koine, koinos, all of that has the connotation of something that is common, that is generalized, that is not elitist. And I think that's the spirit that God is trying to convey there, that this is not about a salvation for an elite group of people that are more special than everybody else, that that God makes us special, but it's not because we were better than somebody else, because we were of a better race or a better social class or whatever, or that we were ministers as opposed to the plebeian layman. So that's the connotation that is being conveyed, I believe, with the word koinos there. And when you go look at the appearances of koinos, I think the Lord shows even more what he's saying, because the first appearance of koinos is in Mark 7:2. And it says, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And the word defiled was translated from koinos. So, I think it's a translation issue, because it really makes it sound like koinos is a dirty word. Like if you're called koinos, you're called defiled or unclean. But the word really means common. So they should have said, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with common, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. So it's like, this is the Pharisees, I think, noticing that the Lord's disciples would not, they didn't get into the germophobic habit of washing their hands before eating anything. Because the Pharisees got into that, and they got into that not because they were germophobes, but because they were spiritual germophobes. They thought that they needed to wash their hands to clean themselves out of any spiritual impurity that might be lying around somewhere. So that's why they were criticizing the disciples, because they were not washing their hands all the time. So, but they saw that as unclean. And it's interesting how Mark phrases it, inspired by the Spirit. He says, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And I think the phrase "that is to say" was in the original Greek text. Let me just compare. Yeah, That is to say, yeah, that was not added by the translator. So it's as if Mark is clarifying, they were eating with common hands, which to the Pharisees meant that they were eating with unwashed hands. So what Mark is saying is they were eating with common hands, but common to the Pharisees meant inferior or unclean. You know, that's why they wouldn't often eat with non-Jews because that made them unclean, because the non-Jews, the Gentiles, were inferior people in their hearts and minds. And the fact that this is said in Mark is also, it also has spiritual significance. As we have said before, Mark is the gospel written from the man face. The man face is the face of pastor teacher. So this was written from a pastoral, it's the gospel written from a pastoral endowment perspective. And it's interesting that the pastor gospel is the one that talks about about calling something unclean just because it's quote common. I hope that makes sense. And right there, the Lord is saying, I am talking about a spirit of elitism that is coming in through the pastoral endowment. Pastors start believing that they are a little better than everybody else, and that the unwashed masses, figuratively speaking, are unclean. They are the laymen. They're not as close to God as we, the pastors, are. So there's elitism going on, and the koinos word is almost like fighting that spirit. And that's why Jude starts with this, with Jude saying, you are sanctified and preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are all special. There's no, it's like countering the spirit of elitism that is coming in through the pastors. Why pastors? Because Mark is the pastor gospel. And interestingly, koinos is not used in any of the other gospels. This is the only time that it's used in the four gospels. It's in Mark 7:2. And it is to kind of portray koinos in a negative light, as unclean, as inferior. And then the second time that koinos is used in scripture is in Acts 2:44. And it says, and all that believed were together and had all things common. So that was after the conversions that happened in the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the people, and 3,000, I think, were converted in one fell swoop, and then another 5,000. So the church was starting, and it says, Acts 2:44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. There was no elitism. That's what the Lord is saying there. There was no elitism. And that's what koinos represents. It's like the opposite of the spirit of elitism that tries to look down on what is, quote, common, what is koinos. Acts 4:32, same thing. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So it's people using grace, and whatever they had, they were willing to bless others with what they had. So that speaks of people who were not using grace for their own ends, and they were using grace to bless others. That's the opposite of the first two things we were saying at the beginning, using the flesh to get the soul what it wants. And then the other side of that coin is when you abuse grace for temporal purposes. So it's to get something for yourself. But this is this Acts 4:32 speaks of people who are using what they had to bless others, because they had all things common. There was no elitism. I am here to bless you. I'm not here to be blessed by you. I'm here to bless you. And the spirit of elitism slowly, in a very subtle way, says, oh, I will bless you, but you will have to bless me back. At the end of the day, you're here for me, not the other way around. And that's how slowly it starts happening in the churches. The members of the congregation are there for the pastor, to exalt the pastor, to build up his ministry, instead of the pastor being there to build up the ministry of the people. And there should be no pastor leading in the first place, because it should be the male ministries leading spiritually. But then the next time Koinos appears is in Acts 10:14. It says, but Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the word common was koinos. So again, it's the same principle. This is obviously, as you may recall, when God showed him, showed Peter this, these unquote unclean animals on the sheet that fell, that came down in a vision from heaven. And God said, go kill and eat, or something like that. And Peter said, oh, can't touch this, because that's unclean. That's common stuff. That's what the goyim, the unfilthy, unwashed humans eat. I'm a Jew. I don't eat that. So there was this spirit of elitism that crept up inside Peter. And God said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. So God was saying, I have sanctified them. I have declared them clean. I have preserved them in Jesus Christ. And that, as Jude 1:1 says. So again, you can see how koinos is speaking. It's a word against the spirit of elitism. And then Acts 10:28, same thing. And he said unto them, yeah, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath shewed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So again, the same thing, koinos, common. It is talking about not putting other people down or believing that you're a little better than someone else, you know, just because you're a pastor. Acts 11:8, but I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath any at any time entered into my mouth. Again, Peter talking about what he said to the Lord. For nothing common, nothing koinos or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. And then Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean. And the word unclean was mistranslated from koinos. So they should have said common. And I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing common, koinos, of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be koinos, it says unclean here, but it should have said common. But to him that esteemeth anything to be common, koinos, to him it is koinos. So they translated it unclean three times. Unclean, 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 and all three times it should have said common. So I'll just read it one more time. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing common, koinos, of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be common, koinos, to him it is common, koinos. So God is saying there's nothing common of itself. It is someone has to say, oh, this is common. It is like saying someone has to come and declare it common, like beneath them. And that's what the spirit of elitism does. Someone comes and says, oh, you are not you're not as special as I am. So again, the contrast with Jude 1:1, the start of Jude, you are sanctified of the Lord. You are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that there's a spirit, the people who are being described in the book of Jude are people that come with a very subtle spirit of elitism. And that's very important to keep in mind. It's people that come in with a very subtle spirit of elitism. And that spirit of elitism is what prompts them to misuse grace, because it says, you know, you're more special than other people, so people should be serving you. You should be getting instead of giving. And that's when they use their flesh to get what their soul wants, and that's when they use they abuse the prophetic and the evangelistic grace to achieve personal ends, temporal ends for themselves. And we'll just say one more thing here. Titus 1:4, it says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, the koinos faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Interesting. Mercy and peace are mentioned here together. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it says, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith. Thankfully, the King James translator didn't say the unclean faith, but it's the common faith. And again, common salvation, common faith. In other words, a faith where everyone is special in God, and that no one is inherently superior because they were born to be a minister and you were not, you common plebeian. You know, that's okay. And well, let's read one more, because this is the second to last time that koinos appears, Hebrews 10:29. And after that, it only appears one more time, and it's in Jude 1:3, the verse where we started from. So let's read Hebrews 10:29. Let's finish off all the appearances of koinos. So Hebrews 10:29 says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified a common thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So here the word common is used in a negative sense compared to sanctified. This seems to contradict what we're saying, but I pray that it will make sense. So he's saying, the author of Hebrews in the Spirit is saying that there's some people who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified a common thing. But see, it's like the word common is being used in the context of how the other person perceives it. If I'm making sense. So, and it's not how God perceives it, but how the other person perceives it. Oh, that's common. That's plebeian. Instead of treating the blood of the covenant as sanctified, as special, it said, ah, this is ordinary. It's not sanctified. So the word koinos there is from the perspective of the person who dismisses the sanctification of that blood. I hope that makes sense. It is used in a kind of derogatory way, just like in Mark 7:2, the first time koinos appeared, where the Pharisees saw would refer in their hearts to the unwashed hands as common hands, koinos hands. It is a put down. So Hebrews 10:29 is using the word koinos as a put down, but from the perspective of the people doing the put down, if that makes sense. So now that we have a better sense of koinos, of what common is, see, the thing is, God, when he says the word common salvation, the phrase in Jude 1:3, koinos soteria, common salvation, he's not putting down the salvation, far be it. For us to even go there and think that God is putting down his own salvation and kind of dismissing it as unclean. So koinos, God just said, you are sanctified. And then he says, you have been sanctified through a common salvation. So he's honoring the word koinos. I hope you see what we're saying. Koinos is sanctified. And we're all one, and we're part of this one body of Christ that has been sanctified. And this is the Spirit, the Spirit that is and the people, the bad people described in the book of Jude, excuse me, is a spirit that denies that. So when, if you want to prevent yourself from abusing grace and becoming like these bad people of Jude, one of the things is never allow the spirit of elitism to come in. The spirit of elitism will say you're a little better than everybody else. And when you start believing that, then you start abusing grace. And then you start using your flesh to get what your soul wants. It's just that one tiny seed of thought that Satan puts in your mind. You're a little better than everybody else. Then suddenly that, then you start using, since you're better than everybody else, then people should serve you. The world should serve you. And then you start using your flesh the wrong way. I hope that makes sense. So going back to Jude 1:3, let's read it again. Beloved, and notice how he says it. And again, every word is inspired by the Spirit. It's not just like Jude trying to butter up his audience and just inserting words like that. No, beloved, and the word is in Greek, agapetos. Loved in agape, love by God. So he's saying you are sanctified and you are loved by God. So it says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, of the koinos soteria, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. And the word exhort, I think, is parakaleo. It's prophetic exhortation. And the writing part, writing to me has this apostolic feel to it, because apostles are related to judgment. Judgment is related to laws, and laws are related to law writing. You know, law giving implies writing out laws. So when it says, it was needful for me to write unto you, in other words, to speak to you apostolically, and then exhort you to exhort you prophetically. So apostle and prophet are in there. That you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So what does that mean? So we have to look at the word, the phrase earnestly contend is epagonizomai. Epagonizomai. And I hope you can hear the word agony in there. Not only because I'm agonizing to pronounce it, but because the word is agony is there. Epagonizomai. Agonizomai. So earnestly contend means agonize, and ep comes from epi, which means above. So it's agonizing in the spirit realm kind of thing. Agonizing in the spirit. It's struggling in the spirit. It's not a happy thing. It involves agony. So that's what we're being called to do, that we should agonize at a high level, epi, in the spirit, and that's how I take that, agonize in the spirit realm for the faith which was once delivered unto the saint, unto the saints. So notice that we were saved. We have received a koinos soteria, a common salvation. And in that common salvation, there's agony involved inside the salvation. And that goes against the thinking. And see that the people who start teaching you the people who started to teach you to become like the bad people of Jude, one of the things they start telling you is, you don't need to suffer anymore. You don't need to agonize anymore, because Jesus did everything for you. Your salvation is complete. You got the whole package, the whole bundle, and there's nothing for you left to do. Nothing left for you to do but to enjoy the banquet that has been placed before you. Just eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you may be raptured. And that's all your life becomes. So then So whenever Joseph Prince and all these other people say Jesus did all the work for you, they're setting you up to be like the bad people of Jude. Because they're saying there's no agony involved. There's no struggling or endeavoring. Because, no, see? And then, what is life for? But just to be blessed. Just to get blessings. Just to have health. To have wealth. To have happy soul relationships. To have a nice retirement. Everything is about what you can do for yourself. And then you start using the spiritual stuff to get whatever you want for yourself. And then your flesh starts corrupting. And you don't realize it. You may not be going out, doing drugs or philandering or anything like that, but your flesh is getting corrupted because your thinking is all about how to bless yourself. Because, see, there's nothing else to do. Jesus did all the work, so, you know, might as well just enjoy life. And then you start doing all the bad things that are described in the book of Jude without realizing it. And that starts with the leaders who start telling you there's no agony in the salvation of Jesus Christ. There's no agonizing because Jesus came to take all your suffering away. No disease, no sorrows, no nothing. And the moment you open yourself up to that, you're listening to an elitist. See, and he uses that to establish himself over you because he knows you want to hear that. And then you will follow that person and you will think he's telling me I don't need to do anything. So whatever little needs to be done, it will be done by the pastor, by the leader. Any spiritual stuff, he will take care of. I'm just here to be fed by the pastor and by Jesus. And that's all I need to do. And the pastor says, awesome, awesome. I love that you have decided come under me and expect that I will provide all the spiritual stuff for you. Because so I hope you see what we're saying here. That's the spirit that's being described here in the book of Jude. So that you should earnestly contend for the faith you should agonize for the faith. And the word faith is pistis in Greek, so that was well translated. I found at least so far that whoever translated the book of Jude, the monk that translated it, at least I may have to eat my words later on, but from what I'm recalling, it seems like whoever translated the book of Jude did an awesome job. Like that was the good monk. We wish you could have done more chapters. But at least everything seems to be matching very well. So it says, okay, so let's read Jude 1:3 again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, to apostolically write unto you of the common salvation, the koinosoteria, it was needful for me to write unto you, apostolically write unto you, and exhort you, parakaleo, to prophetically exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, that you should agonize for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there's growth. That's what the Lord, I believe, is saying here. There's growth to be grown, growth to be done. Once you enter into this sanctified salvation, this koinos salvation that God has made available for you. So you have to agonize for the faith, to grow in the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And the word delivered was translated from paradidomi, which I think is more or less a correct translation, given over. That's kind of what it means. Didomi means to give, and para means next to. So paradidomi usually means something like giving over. To the saints, and the word saints is hagios, which, you know, that's where we get sanctified. The word for sanctified in Jude 1:1, when it says that we are sanctified by God the Father, it's almost the same word in Greek. Sanctified is hagiazo. So it's like emphasizing you are saints and to you was delivered faith. But then that's when, you know, you people go, oh, God gave us the faith. Okay, that's it. We don't need to do anything. He's giving us everything. No, and God is saying, I've given you the faith so that you will agonize in it and grow in it. Like giving you a talent for you to work it. You know, like a talent, like in the parable that the Lord gave about giving people talents and then having them invest the talent. The talent meant like it was, I don't know how many pounds of gold or something, or ounces of gold. Regardless, it was when people said talent, it was referring to a certain amount of money. So spiritually speaking, we're given talents, and then we're called to invest those talents and produce for whom? For ourselves? No, for God. For God who gave us the talent. So he's given us over this faith, and now we have to work it. And he in his love, as we shared in some videos, recent videos, God, based on Acts 17, God comes with a basket of bread, of faith bread. And so that we may eat of that bread and enter into life. But just because he came and delivered the bread of faith to us does not mean that, oh, we just, you know, sit there like fat pigs and just eat bread and wait for more bread to come. We're given the talent of faith to grow it and agonize in it. Okay, then verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unaware. So now is the beginning of the description. So the first three verses are to describe a sanctified people who are, one, there's koinos, there's no elitism, there is commonality. But commonality not in terms of ordinary, but oneness and specialness, if that word exists. And then verse 4 starts talking about the bad people. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice here the beginning of what we were saying at the beginning of the recording about how this is about people who abuse grace for earthly purposes. So that's why it says turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's start looking at the words at the beginning of the verse to get a sense. For there are certain men crept in unawares, and crept in unawares was translated from paresdio or paresdino. And to be frank, I don't get much sense from that word. It says here in the Blue Letter Bible entry for that word, in the Strong's entry, that it's derived from three words in Greek: para, which we have found before, means right next to; eis, which means in; and duno, which means to set. To set or to sink or to enter into. So paraes duno means like someone from the side sunk and inserted these people in there. That's kind of how I get it. It's from the side, someone is inserting, sinking these people, setting them, sinking them into the group, lowering them into the group. I hope that makes sense. But other than that, I have no understanding of what that means spiritually. And that word paresduno is only used once in scripture in this verse and nowhere else. It's a very peculiar word. So when it says crept in unawares, maybe that's a little bit mistranslated. So I think I'm going to start having to eat my words about the monk who did the translation. But crept in unawares is maybe a decent effort to translate it, but it really should have said who were dropped in. I think that's a better way. You know, like imagine back in the days, back in the day when spies, when the people were at, nations were at war, and one nation would kind of fly over the other country's territory in some sort of like a secretive mission, and then drop in some spies into enemy territory. You know, they would, you know, drop from the plane and parachute down and drop in the middle of some jungle area that is not being monitored by anyone. And that's how they would infiltrate enemy territory and get spies, you know, to spy on the enemy nation. So it's kind of like that's what it feels like. So I'll translate it like that. For there were certain men, and the word men is not, oh yeah, it is there, men, anthropos. There are certain anthropos, there are certain men who have been dropped in our midst. They've been dropped in. See, crept in unawares sounds like they were like snakes who kind of like slithered their way into the crowd, and they snuck in through some door that was unguarded or something like that. But this more feels like dropped in, like an aerial, like an aeroplane dropping some spies or some bad people in the midst of a territory. So that's what it says. For there are certain anthropos, certain men who have been dropped in, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. The word condemnation was mistranslated from krima. And I think it's better translated as judgment. Krima is the noun form. It's a form of the word krisis or kritos. Maybe it is correct to translate it as condemnation, but I think it's a more correct way to call it judgment. Krima. And that's where we get the word crime. Crime comes from krima. You know, something that is worthy of condemnation, of judgment. When somebody commits a crime, they deserve to be judged. And that's an interesting thought. Even if they haven't been punished, a person who is a criminal in God's eyes is already been judged. The moment he committed the crime, there's a krima on him, and what he did is called a crime. It's already been judged. The fact that it hasn't been manifested is just a matter of time, but he's already been judged by God. He's already committed the krima, the crime. He's already been put under a krima because he's a criminal. Okay. So it says ungodly men, and the word ungodly was translated from asebes, which means without devotion. And usually that word, that phrase without devotion, asebeo or asebes in Greek, is translated as ungodly in the King James. So whenever you see ungodly, there's a good chance it really means without devotion in Greek. It's men without devotion. And devotion, when I think of devotion, I think of someone kneeling and being prostrate on the ground. That's what I think of someone in an act of devotion, prostrating themselves, like saying, I am nothing, I reduce myself to nothing before God. These are people who stand up in God's presence, not out of confidence of God's love for them, but because they don't understand who God is. I hope that makes sense. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And ordained is kind of maybe mistranslated as well. It is the word prographo in Greek. Pro means ahead of or in front of or forward. And grapho means right. You know, that's where we get graphics or graphite. That's graphite is, I think, the substance that was in pencils back in the day. I think most young people have no idea what a pencil is, or even a pen, I wonder sometimes. But back in the day when we didn't have word processors, we would have to write things out manually. And if we made a mistake, we needed to write in pencil so that we could erase it. But the thing is that the pencil was made with graphite. The point is the word grafo is connected to writing. So ordained, really, in the Greek, it says pre-written, or written ahead of time, or written, let's say pre-written. So, and why written? Because writing has to do with judgments, so apostolic judgments. So let's read it again. For there are certain anthropos who have been dropped in, who were before of old pre-written to this judgment, apostolically pre-written, apostolic and prophetically, because the pro part is prophetic. Like when you're judging ahead of time, you're prophesying a judgment. So a judgment has been prophesied ahead of time to condemn these people, apostolically and prophetically. Ungodly men. And why apostolic and prophetic? I hope you have seen that those two things are mentioned like together. I forget where else we saw it at the beginning. Let's see. Oh yeah, when in verse 3, when he said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. So apostolically write to you and prophetically exhort you. And then he's saying these people have been prophetically judged ahead of time. Why prophetically judged with an apostolic judgment ahead of time? Why apostolic and prophetic? Because those, as you may recall, in the black horse phase, operating in righteousness, we begin to operate as apostle prophets. And those who are not right with God become subservient to the spirit of Balaam. So in the black horse phase, you have apostle prophets fighting against followers of Balaam. And that's why the apostolic and the prophetic are being paired together at the beginning, because this is how you fight that spirit, the evil spirit being described. So if you have... how do you prevent your flesh going out of control and abusing grace? You have to go apostolic prophetic. Obviously you have to reject the spirit of elitism. You have to reject the message that says you don't need to suffer anymore. Because that's the elitism setting you up to fall under his control. And then keeping you under him. Then it says, ungodly men, I'm reading the second part of Jude 1:4, ungodly men or men without devotion, people who don't recognize the holiness and the glory of God. They don't understand reverence. They're not devoted to God. They're devoted to themselves. They're not devoted to God. They don't prostrate themselves before God. They don't lower themselves to the ground and prostrate themselves before God. They can't do that because they're too good for the ground, because they're a little bit better than the ground. I hope that makes sense. They're a little better than the ground, so they don't want to go down that far and dirty themselves with the filthy ground. That's why they never prostrate themselves. I'm sorry. I always have to be careful when I say prostrate, because I usually or often I say something else. So I have to be careful not to say the other word. So it's, I have to prostrate. We have to prostrate ourselves before God. And because even though we're special, we are still willing to lower ourselves to the ground for him and in front of him, if that makes sense. Just like the 24 elders who that are described in Revelation 5 or 4, that when the they would see the Lord, they would throw their crowns to the ground in front of the Lord and prostrate themselves and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," or something to that effect. So these men don't have that attitude, and that's another thing you can nurture in you, to have this attitude of devotion towards God, of lowering yourself, prostrating yourself spiritually before him, and that will help you not to enter into this bad spirit of misusing your flesh and abusing God's grace. So these are ungodly men, men without devotion, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. The word turning, I think, was slightly mistranslated as well. Turning makes it sound like you're twisting something. I mean, that's what I get when I read the word turning here in English. It's like you're twisting something, but the Greek doesn't really say that. And this is very important. I know you say, "Oh, that's semantics," or "That's just nonsense." No, but it's very important. It's a very subtle difference. The word "turning" was mistranslated from metatithemi. Meta means according to, and tithemi, the second part, means to establish. And we've seen that word. If you listen to these recordings, I'm sure you've heard that word mentioned many times, because it's used a lot in scripture. Tithemi, or tithemi, means to establish. So metatithemi means to establish according to. But what does that mean? Like, it's saying that these people establish new things according to the lusts of their hearts. I hope that makes sense. It's like they redefine things on purpose. It's not that they twist them like they fudge things or something to that effect. No, they do fudge and they do twist stuff, but the point is that they replace God's laws and principles with their own, according to their own interests. They establish new things according to their own hearts. It's not like they trick you into believing something by twisting things. No, they come out and say, "This is how it is." And they give you their version, and they establish it as if it's the law of the land, the law of God. I hope that makes sense. It's not like someone saying, "Oh, I know God said that, but you know, you can fudge this a little bit." It's not that. They come and establish a whole new set of thoughts. People like Joseph Prince are doing metatithemi, because they're coming and they're saying, "This is what God says. Jesus did all the work for you. You're just here to be blessed and to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And they establish it as the law of the land. So they're very brazen about it. So they metatithemi, the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And the word lasciviousness was translated from asalgeia, which, as we've seen in other recordings, in the Greek, it literally means incontinence. These people have established a new way of thinking deliberately, that turns the grace of God into incontinence. In other words, use your grace to get whatever you want, and don't hold back. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So then they start denying the Lord, the only Lord God. And you say, "Oh, okay, so I have to watch out for the people who deny God." Oh my goodness! If you just take it like that and with that tone that I just used, then you missed the whole point. These people are never going to deny God, quote unquote. If you see what we're saying, they're not going to say God doesn't exist. They will never do that. Otherwise, they'd be spotted, you know, they would stick out like a sore thumb. No one would listen to them. Because these people have been dropped in. You know, they're not, in other words, they come with an agenda, a hidden agenda. So it's not that that they will deny the existence of God or that God is the master of the universe. They deny the lordship. The word Lord there was mistranslated, as we saw in the previous recording, from despotis, the sovereignty. The despotis, you know, that's where we get despot in English, which has a negative connotation, but despotis means someone who has like absolute sovereignty. So they deny the absolute sovereignty of God. That's what they're denying. But they don't come out and say, I deny the absolute sovereignty of God. No. They with their words, they make it sound like they actually believe in the sovereignty of God. But what they're subtly denying is the sovereignty, in the sense that they say, no, you don't submit to the sovereignty of God. You have your own sovereignty independent of him. Independent. So I know this is going to get very confusing, but we have talked about, I forget the phrase that we've used on the Shamayalam website, but it's, I think, something like endowed sovereignty, where God says, you're my son, and now I give you authority to do as you wish. Just, it's like when in John, when the Lord Yeshua said to the disciples, he said, to whom you forgive sins, they will be forgiven. And to whom you do not forgive sins, they will not be forgiven. And imagine, that's endowed sovereignty. God telling us, you decide if they will be forgiven or not. And but it's given from God, and God gives it to us, and he can trust that we will use it right, because we'll be doing it in the Spirit. This is obviously assuming that you are going to exercise that sovereignty in the Spirit. And God says, you are gods. So you as gods will decide what happens. And I have endowed you with this sovereignty as my sons and daughters. So that's one type of sovereignty, but it's not an independent sovereignty. I hope that makes sense. Yeah, it's you deciding as if you were God. But it's not independent of God. You're not taking that sovereignty and then using it for yourself. And the only time you use it for yourself is if you start using it for the soul instead of the spirit, because your spirit, man, is created after the image of God. It says in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, I think, the inner man, the new inner man, that spirit man was created after God. It's made in the nature of God. So when that inner man exercises sovereignty, it is in the nature, righteous nature of God, in his holy and righteous nature. When we try to exercise sovereignty in the soul, it's for our own interest. And that is what we're saying is independent of God. They say, no, God is not absolutely sovereign. See, the Joseph, I'm sorry why I'm picking on Joseph Prince today, but it is what it is. But Joseph, people like Joseph Prince, when they start telling you their message of grace, it is use grace for whatever your soul desires. That's what it's saying. You have a certain, don't forget that God is sovereign. Don't worry about what God wants. Worry about what you want. Because see, I am telling you that what God wants is whatever your little precious soul wants. That's what God wants for you. That's why he died on the cross for you, so that you can have a banquet and a feast of the greatest food your soul could ever desire. That's what he wants for you. So go ahead, ask for it. But forget about what God wants. That's what they start saying subtly. And when they start saying that, there's somehow saying, forget the sovereignty of God. So that's how they deny the sovereignty of God. I hope that makes sense. And then they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Lord is Kyrios, and Jesus is Jesus in Greek, and then Christ, and Christ is Christos, which means the anointed one. So they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw, I believe, in the previous recording, that is talking about denying. When Scripture says Jesus, it's referring to Yeshua in his human nature, in his humanity. And so therefore, it refers to us. To us in our human nature. So the Lord Jesus Christ saying it's denying the lordship of Jesus and his anointing. So that's saying forget about what the Lord wants. Get what you want. Christ means anointed one. So it's forget about the anointing that unites us. Try to get something to benefit yourself, as opposed to the, you know, what we're reading in Acts, when the word koinos was used to refer to people who, the believers who were sharing what they had with others and giving of what they had in possession for the sake of others. That is living in the anointing, because the anointing unifies. So they deny the anointing by saying, no, worry about yourself, your family, your blessing. Worry about yourself. And that's the message that not only Joseph Prince, but the people, the pastors throughout the church system on earth keep emphasizing. Focus on your family. Focus on your blessing. Focus on your wife. Focus on your kids. Focus on your job and your relatives. And your wealth and your health and make sure to leave your family in a good financial state, and this and that, the other. Worry about your family, and by doing that, they're denying the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're denying the anointing. They're saying live for yourself. I hope that makes sense. And the only time you're caring about other people is when you're donating to the church, because the church will distribute on your behalf. So you give to the anointed, the really anointed ones, the pastors, and they will kind of help out all the other little people. Okay, so I hope this is making sense. So let's read verse 4 again. And then continue. For there are certain anthropos, certain men, who have been dropped in, who were before of old pre-written to this judgment. Men without devotion, establishing that the grace of our God is for incontinence, and denying the sovereignty of the only God, the only sovereign God, and the lordship of man in Christ, in the anointing. And that means that they also deny that we are here to bless one another in the spirit. So they deny that man can operate in the anointing and the lordship of God, the kyriotes, the kyrios of God. So these are all the things they're denying. Then verse 5, Jude 1, 5. Let's read Jude 1:5. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So I'll read this one again. I will therefore put you in remembrance. In other words, Jude saying, let me remind you, though ye once knew this, like you already knew this, but I'm going to tell you again, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So saying, this is a warning, danger, Will Robinson, danger, that the Lord, and the word Lord was translated from Kyrios, I believe, let me just confirm, yes, that the Kyrios, having saved the people, and we saw in the previous recording that this is said immediately after calling Jesus Christ the Lord. So it's so verse 5 is saying that that, and it's a reference to Moses acting as if he was Christ, as if he was Jesus, a man in the anointing, saving an entire nation, a common man, quote unquote, saving the entire nation. And that's the potential of man, that you, in the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ, can save entire nations. So it says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and the word saved is translated from sozo, which is correct, the proper word for salvation, or the normal word for salvation in Greek. So that was well translated. So having saved the people, and the word people was translated from Laos, which is a word for people. There's nation, which is ethnos, and then peoples is Laos, you know, like the country in Southeast Asia, Laos. Having saved the Laos out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So notice, this is said, this is Jude 1:5, two verses after Jude 1:3 that talked about the common salvation. And then verse 4, and verse 3 also saying that that we're supposed to agonize to grow our faith. And then verse 5 says, remember, when God took the people through an anointed man, took the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he didn't say, okay, you're done. Your salvation. That was the common salvation. They all shared in that salvation out of Egypt. But that didn't mean that their work was done. They had to grow in their faith. They didn't grow in their faith, and God destroyed all of them that didn't grow in their faith. So being saved and born again is no guarantee. You see, that's the thing, that's why this, the spirit of the people that are being described here in Jude is right now in control of the church. Because in the church, people are taught, you're born again and that's it. Just sit back and relax. Just be a good little citizen and wait for the rapture spacecraft to come and take you home. You have nothing else to do, nothing else to grow in. Just be a good little Christian. No, God is saying, your salvation is not complete just because you came out of Egypt. You have to grow. And if not, I will destroy you. See, God is saying, you can be born again and still be destroyed by God. What? Yeah, you can be born again and still be destroyed by God. Doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. Doesn't mean that God's going to pulverize you and poof, you're going to disappear. It's going to mean that he's going to kill you before you can enter into him and reach the promised land. He is the promised land. Entering into him is the promised land. And he will kill you before you get there. It doesn't mean that you will disappear from the universe. It means that you will stay in a fallen state for all of eternity. Not in hell. You won't be tormented by demons with tridents and all, poking at you or anything like that. But you will have a brand of shame on your forehead It's described in Jeremiah 23. You'll be branded with shame on your forehead because you did not believe. And you will be destroyed in that sense, your calling, your potential, everything that God had for you, eternally destroyed. And when you stand there that day, you will regret having lived a life like the life that you lived, the life of the pastoral simplicity. Because you lost everything. You'll realize how much you lost and you will mourn it. But it will be too late by then. That's the destruction that's being referred to. So your salvation is not complete just because you were born again. You have to strive and grow in your faith to enter into Him. And that's the goal, to have eternal life in Him. So again, this goes against the message Jesus did everything for us, because then we don't have to worry about any sort of destruction. We're out of Egypt, you know. We're home scot-free. We made it. And God says, no, you haven't made it. So Jesus did not do all the work for us, quote unquote. You know, and I say that in the spirit of how they say it. Okay, so Jude 1:6 says, and the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So we saw this verse in the previous recording, and we saw how it says angels. Notice how it suddenly switched to angels. Angels are you could say, a figure of people of authority, people in leadership. So that's why you can start seeing how God is hinting. I'm not talking about some crazy nut job that just infiltrated your church group and is now contaminating everybody with some false doctrine. I'm talking about your leaders, the people who rise up and become your leaders. That's what I'm talking about. And the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Because these people are saying, reject the darkness of God. There is no darkness in Christianity. Everything is light and life and happiness. And if someone comes and offers and tells you, talks about the darkness of the spirit, reject it, because everything is life and happiness. And then God says, well, you rejected my darkness. I will wrap you in my darkness for all of eternity. And notice again the emphasis on judgment here. So we've seen the word judgment appear several times already, explicitly and implicitly. And there's a strong focus on judgment as you read the book of Jude, because there's the apostolic and prophetic thing that we were saying, to defeat this spirit that is going to try to corrupt your flesh, you have to be very apostolic and prophetic. Very apostolic and prophetic. Apostolic judgments, and then prophetic sacrifice and prophetic anointing and prophetic flowing. And these two things help you to fight this spirit, not only in yourself, but in others. And then verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And the word vengeance was translated from dike, which means justice, suffering the justice of eternal fire. Eternal fire comes to burn your calling, burn your eternal inheritance, your eternal potential. And we saw that the word strange was mistranslated from other, heteros. So it really should say from other flesh. And we saw that in the previous recording that this is like a subtle reference to animal flesh, meaning you are going to live like you are an animal. See, when a dog is hungry, you know, all that his flesh just wants is to find food to eat. When a dog, unless they can be trained, obviously, house trained and all that, But usually, you know, they're in their natural state. If they want to urinate, they urinate, no matter where they are. The flesh needs something, and the flesh goes after it. The soul needs something, and it uses the flesh to go after it. That's what it means to descend to animal flesh. It's like, I don't want the divine flesh of a human that can contain the glory of God, the fullness of the deity of God, as we saw in the previous recording. It's someone who just said, I'm an animal, and I'm just going to live for my animal flesh. And there are other things in this verse, but I think that, for example, when it says giving themselves over to fornication, we've said that fornication is connected to the Amorite spirit of pride. So there's a pride involved, and that pride comes from elitism, that spirit of elitism. I'm a little better than everybody else. I deserve to be served. I deserve to be fed. So my flesh wants this food, I'll go get it. Or my soul want this food, I'll get my flesh to get it. I'm just an animal. That sort of attitude. Okay, so verse 8 says, likewise also these, it says in the King James, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The word filthy is not in the original text. And the translator here just added it because he wanted to emphasize something. But I think by adding the word filthy, he perverted the verse. I know that at the beginning I said that this was well translated, the book of Jude. But there are parts that when I would look at it, go, wow, this right, spot on. But clearly, even the best of monks in the King James varsity team didn't have, were never that good. They were always messing up. So let's look at the words in the Greek. So likewise, also these dreamers, but it really doesn't say dreamers. The word, it's similar, but it's not dreamers. The word in Greek is eniniatsomai. And that word eniniatsomai comes from enupnion, which means to dream, which means dream. So the thing is eniniatsomai, that comes from the word hypno is in there. Just doesn't sound like it, but it's in there. Ipniatomai, that's where you get hypnotized or hypnotism, all that. Hypno means to sleep in Greek. So enipniatomai means it's the verb form of to dream. You know, you're asleep and you're dreaming. So really what it says in the Greek is, if we go back to the verse, it says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. It really should say, likewise also these dreaming defile the flesh. I hope that makes sense. And interestingly, I copied the verse in Greek and pasted it in Google Translate, and I'm going to do that right now one more time, and you'll see that it says something very interesting when you translate it with Google Translate. So I'm taking Jude 1:8, and the translation is the second part is a little messed up, but it says, likewise these men having dreamed, here they said, having dreamed of the flesh, defile not the lordship. So they messed up a bit, but it's interesting how they translated it as having dreamed, and I think that is the more exact translation. So it says, likewise also these, having dreamed, defile the flesh, despise dominion and speak evil of glories. Dignities was mistranslated from doxa, which means glory. So, in other words, they were dreamers. They dreamed once, and then something happened to them, and then they started defiling the flesh. I hope that makes sense. Because when you say likewise also these filthy dreamers, it just means something completely different. But God doesn't say dreamers. He says it with a verb, in ipniatsomai. So it's talking about the act of dreaming. So it's someone who has dreamed and then defiles the flesh. Having dreamed, defile the flesh, and it's like a contrast. So and to make sense of that contrast, we have to go to the appearances of an ipniatsomai in scripture. So the first time that it's used, and it's interesting, it's also used with the word flesh, is Acts 2:17. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, all sarks, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And that's where it says, and ipniatsomai. So that, and actually that's the only other appearance of an ipniatsomai in all of scripture, in that one verse. So this obviously is talking about the pouring out of the prophetic spirit of God. Obviously it says your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, prophetic visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So it's talking about someone who's received the outpouring of the spirit, and it's been empowered by the prophetic spirit of God to dream dreams. I hope that makes sense. So when you go back to Jude 1:8, when it says, likewise also these having dreamed, and saying they experienced the outpouring of the prophetic spirit upon them, and they participated in the prophetic dreams of God. So see how when you read it like that, as I believe it is in the original text, it just takes a completely different meaning than just likewise also these filthy dreamers. Because it makes you think of someone who's dreaming of doing bad things, and that's not it. It says someone who dreamed, who participated in the prophetic spirit of God and entered into dreams, and then they defiled the flesh. And that's what makes them so dangerous, because they have participated in the prophetic spirit of God. When you hear Joseph Prince, or you hear Joel Osteen, or you hear these other people, these people have participated in the prophetic spirit of God. That's why it's difficult sometimes to make them out as not being from God, because there's a prophetic flavor to them. But the thing is, they took that prophetic grace and then they said, I'm going to use this for the wrong purposes. It's like they got a glimpse of what God wants to do through humanity, the transformation that God wants to do through humanity and transform the earth into a heaven, bringing the kingdom of heaven into the earth. But instead of saying, okay, Lord, how do we make this happen so that you be Lord be the king of the earth? They say, oh, this is what God wants to do. He wants us all to be happy. He wants us all to be blessed. He wants all of us to have whatever we want. That sin, you know, sin came and took away all, it brought disease and brought poverty and brought all this bad stuff. We want the good stuff. So they took the dream that they started seeing. They got a glimpse of the dream of God for humanity, and then they twisted it to bless themselves, because they took God out of the equation. They took the kingship of God out of the equation. And they said, they fornicated. They said, I will be my own Amorite king. If that makes sense. Okay. All right. So going back to Jude 1:8. Likewise, also these having dreamed defile the flesh. And then despise, I think we saw in the previous recording, is atheteo, which literally means to disestablish. It comes from alpha or ach, which means without, and tithemi, which means to establish. So they disestablish. They throw away the establishments of God, and they throw away the establishment of God's king of dominion, which is kiriotes, lordship. So they say, away with the lordship of God. We'll put in our own lordship. I hope that makes sense. And this goes with the metatithemi thing that we were saying at the beginning. So they unestablish, you know, they root out the lordship of God. They throw it out and they replace it with their own lordship. So they defile the flesh, they throw away or disestablish the lordship of God, of the Spirit, because the Spirit is Lord. So they say the Spirit is not Lord anymore. And then they speak evil of dignities, which should really say they blaspheme against glories. They can stand in the glow of the glory of God, and they will blaspheme against it. They don't have any respect for it. And that means that when the glory of God shines through the little people, they will blaspheme against it, because they don't recognize that glory. They don't honor it. They don't have a spirit of devotion. When a person has a spirit of devotion and they perceive the glory of God, the first thing you feel like doing is going prostrate on the ground, because it's the glory of God. The heaviness of the glory of God is in the atmosphere. These people have no awareness of that. So when it manifests itself, even in someone who seems small to them, they don't honor it. So Jude 1:9 says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuked thee.'" And we, I think, briefly talked about this before. And we share about this on this verse in the article, "The Body of Moses," on the Shemaylim website, an article from 20 plus years ago. But the thing is that this verse is widely or greatly misused by the matriarchals to get you to submit to them. The pastors like to use this verse to dominate people because they twist it. Just quickly, we'll just say here, for example, when it says that Michael, the archangel, was contending with the devil, the word contending is really a mistranslation of diakrino, which krino means to judge, and dia means between, or back and forth. So he was in a state of judgment. He was judging the devil, and the devil was trying to judge him, diakrino. I think that diakrino also means judge throughout. So he was like judging this aspect of the devil, this aspect of the devil, this aspect of the devil. He was judging the devil. And pastors say, "Oh, see, even Michael didn't dare to judge the devil, because the devil was an authority figure. Fallen, but he's still an authority figure. So how dare you, little one, judge me, oh, the great pastor of this great church? That is great because I'm here." So they use it to say, "Don't judge me. Don't judge pastors," because Michael didn't dare judge. Well, the verse says he was diakrino means to judge throughout, like judging something from one end to the other. So that's what diakrino means. So he was in minute detail judging the devil. This is Michael representing the red horse rider as a teacher apostle, with the attention to detail of a teacher and the judgment nature of an apostle. As a teacher apostle judging the devil, and the devil in this case represents Cain. the spirit of the devil, when he manifests himself through the spirit of Cain in the church. So this is talking about the red horse phase. So yet Michael, the archangel, when judging the devil, thoroughly judging the devil, you could translate it like that, when thoroughly judging the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. And the word disputed is dialegomai, which is, that's where we get dialogue, and legomai, lego means, comes from logos, meaning word, dialego, so it's, he was debating about the body of Moses. And what does that mean? As we share in the body of Moses article, what the Lord is saying is the church trapped under the old covenant. That's what Moses represents. The church behaves like it's the body of Moses, not the body of Christ. And the body of Moses has a Moses leader and a whole bunch of little people who have no anointing of themselves. That's the church as a body of Moses living in the old covenant, and God is the red horse rider comes to start the process of converting the body of Moses into the body of Christ. That's why they're fighting for the body of Moses, to get it away from the grip of the enemy, so that it can become the body of Christ. And what does the body of Christ mean? Body of the anointed one. Christ, Christos, means the anointed one. So the body of the anointed one. So what does that mean? A body, the anointing flows, as Psalm 133 says, from the head all the way to the hem of the garment. So from top to bottom, the anointing flows through the entire body. There's no privileged class. There's no elitist Moses and then less spiritual layman people. I hope that makes sense. So that's what this is talking about. It's talking about breaking the spirit of elitism that comes with the old covenant way of thinking. All right. So, and then when it says the Lord rebuked thee, rebuke is something that is done by pastors. I'm sorry, by teachers. So that's what Michael here, the Red Horse Rider, is doing as a teacher, rebuking the devil. Why do we say that rebuking is related to the teacher? The word here is epitimao. That word is rebuking, is correctly translated as rebuking. And we share in the Perfect Teacher article on the Shamayalam website about that, what rebuking is something done by the teacher. Reproving is done by the pastor, and then preaching is done by the apostle, and then there are two other things. I think insisting or persisting is done by the evangelist, and let's see, what was the other thing? I think it's important too. For some reason, let me just go look it up. Perfect Teacher. The Perfect Teacher from October 17th, 2004. The evangelist insists in season and out of season. It's like a persistent person, like a salesman, that even when it's not the time, insists in season or out of season. The prophet exhorts. So the apostle preaches, the prophet exhorts, the evangelist insists in season and out of season, the pastor reproves, and the teacher rebukes. And those are five things that come from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Those are the five things that are mentioned there, and they each go with a ministry. All right, so let's keep reading here in Jude 1:10. I think we're coming close to the end of what we can say in this one recording, because it's getting long. Jude 1:10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Okay, so the phrase speak evil was translated from blasphemeo. So a better translation would say blasphemy. But they blaspheme against those things which they know not. And the word know was translated from eido, which is mental knowledge. So Jude 1:10 is saying, but these blaspheme of those things which they mentally don't know. They don't know with their mind. And then it says, but what they know naturally, and it's interesting because the second verb, know, in Jude 1:10 is a different word in Greek. It's epistamai. And interesting because epistamai, I think that's where you get the word epistemology in English, which is the philosophy of knowledge, of what is knowledge. This word epistemai means to put one's attention on, to fix one's thoughts on, to turn one's self or one's mind to, or to put one's thought upon a thing. That's what it means. Like meditate on something with your mind. That's what it. What I get, like the long and short of it. And the word naturally was mistranslated. Well, maybe not mistranslated, but I would have chosen a different word. The word is physikos. And physikos is where we get physics or physical. So, referring to the material. So let's translate it like this. So Jude 1:10, but these blaspheme of those things which they don't know with their mind. But what they put their mind to, what they meditate on with their mind, materially, as brute beasts, brute was mistranslated from alogos, which means without word. A means without, logos means word. So it's without judgment. Logos has to do with judgment. So without judgment. So they take away the judgment of God. And beast was translated from zoon, which means living being. So it's, and it's interesting because the word zoon has a very prophetic connotation to it. So when God says, as brute beasts, and beast is living being. That's a beast sounds like an animal, like I was going to say a turkey, not sure why, but a turkey or, you know, a panther or something like that. But it's really, in the Greek it says, as living beings without judgment. And that word living, zoon, has a prophetic connotation to it. So it's people who use the prophetic but without the judgment of God. They take away the judgment and they just use the prophetic for their own blessing. The prophetic without the apostolic, another way of saying it. So and in those things they corrupt themselves. So they put their mind to things. And see, when you hear Joseph Prince, you hear someone who's put thought into what he's saying. He's not just blabbering away. He is putting thought into his words, and he reads verses of scripture and analyzes words and this and that and the other. So he's putting his, but see, he's doing it without knowing of the things that he blasphemes against. He hears that. That someone is saying you should execute judgments and God has called us to curse unrighteousness. And he goes, oh, that's not right. That's not of God. He starts blaspheming against people who talk like that. And I know that because I believe, I don't know if I've shared this before, but somehow I know that Joseph Prince became aware of the Shamayalam website through one or more people in the congregation there in Singapore. And when they brought up the website to him, he said that God does not teach about judgment and cursing and condemnation. That's Old Testament. We are in the age of grace and love and blessing, and we don't talk like that. So by him doing that, he blasphemed against those things that he knows not with his natural mind. And by the way, I don't know how I know this. I don't know if someone prophetically said it to me, or I think it's a combination of someone prophesied it to me and also things that people from Singapore wrote by email to the website many years ago. I think it's a combination. And by the way, when I speak, when I go after Joseph Prince, it's not in revenge, in retaliation for what he said. Because to be frank, I don't even remember. I don't have that in my mind when I'm talking about Joseph Prince. I actually just now remembered, oh yeah, he spoke evil. He blasphemed against the Shemayalim website. But it's not something I hold in my mind. It's like I'm judging him just on his own merit. Even if he had never said anything about the Shemayalim website, I'd still be saying the same things. Because when I'm saying these things against him, I'm just thinking about him, not what he said about the Shemayalim website. To be frank, I wasn't even remembering that until just now. And I just remembered because I read this verse, Jude 1:10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. So they reject, they blaspheme against the true apostolic wisdom of the Spirit. And then they start meditating on things, what they know naturally, what they epistemao physikos. In other words, what they meditate on with their mind, but at a natural material level, then they, as living beings without judgment, they start corrupting themselves. So Joseph Prince and other people like him, he's not the only one. He's one of many. He's just a very notorious one, but he's one of everybody almost in the church. They take scripture and they start meditating on it with their natural mind without the judgment of God. Because they reject judgment. In this case, Joseph Prince literally told these people, we don't judge anymore. We don't curse anymore. That is Old Testament stuff. So he's meditating on the Bible, our logos, without judgment. And in doing so, he starts taking in what he reads from the Bible and he starts corrupting himself. It's a very sad thing. He doesn't realize it. He's all corrupted. He's like rotting flesh in God's eyes. He's rotting flesh. He's corrupted flesh. His flesh is corrupted. And then he corrupts himself, and then he starts corrupting others with this false teaching. And again, it's not against Joseph Prince only. This is God's judgment word against the pastors in the church, throughout the church, especially the ones who are more biblically inclined, like T.D. Jakes, like all these people who read the Bible, and they are getting quote deep thoughts from it, but they are using their natural mind without the judgment of God, and they come predisposed with an attitude of blaspheming the things of the Spirit, and therefore they corrupt themselves and they corrupt others. And then Jude 1:11, and I think we'll leave it there. We wanted to get to the other part, which starts in verse 12, which I think gets a little more gets more to the heart. Even more to the heart of the matter, but we'll have to leave it there because this audio has run quite long. So Jude 1:11 says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." It says in the Greek, "Woe unto them." For they have gone in the way of Cain. So in Greek, it's more or less right on the nose. And then it says, and ran greedily after. Ran greedily after was translated from ekkeo. And ekkeo means to pour out, to shed forth. So they poured out after the error. And the word error was mistranslated from plane, which means wandering. Oh, and by the way, I just realized this today. When we say planet, I think planet, maybe we said this in the previous recording, but it just hits me every time I think about it, that the word planet comes from plane, which means to wander. So we, and the reason why the planets are called planets is because back in the day when we thought that the earth, that the sun revolved, that the universe revolved around the earth, which is kind of what this black horse mentality, Balaam mentality is about, you know, thinking that the world revolves around you and is here to serve you and to get, you are here to get things from this world instead of giving yourself, you know, for the Lord's sake. The thing is that, in those days, when the earth was the center of the universe, in people's minds, they had, they would see the, they would try to kind of map out the trajectory of planets in the sky, and they found that the behavior was very, very freaky, very weird. It wasn't like, you know, like the moon. It's, you know, very, the moon does revolve around the earth. So its pattern of movement is very clear, very easy. But because we're, see, we are all, the planet Earth is revolving around the sun, and all the other planets are also revolving around the sun. So when we're seeing the other planets from our perspective, the trajectory is very weird. You know, imagine like all these cars going around in a circle, and your perspective of the other cars in the other lanes, if you think that you're standing still, if you try to map out the trajectory of the other cars, it looks weird because it looks like the car's like moving up and down, and then, you know, like it doesn't know what it's doing. So it looks like it's wandering in the sky. So I don't know why that's relevant, but I just felt the need to say that, and I hope it was of the Lord. So it says here, Jude 1:11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and poured themselves out after the wandering of Balaam for reward. And reward is mistos, and I think that is correctly translated, I would dare say. Wages might be a better translation. That's what it says here. Dues paid for work, wages. But I guess reward also works in this case. For recompense, let's put it that way. That sounds a little more exact. Or recompense and reward are basically the same thing. But so they pour themselves out after the wandering of Balaam for recompense. You know, just like Balaam was willing to insert Moabite women in, teach Balak to insert Moabite women in the Israelites' camp in order to lead them astray. And he gave them this very, gave Balak or Balak this very good, quote, good or very efficient piece of advice in exchange for money. So the spirit of Balaam is like looking out for a temporary reward. Okay, and then perished in the gainsaying of Korah. In gainsaying, that phrase, that word is a little not a word I like to use. But gainsaying means, you know, denying. And denying here was translated from antilogia, And logia means word, you know, comes from logos, meaning word, and anti, meaning obviously against or in front of or opposed to. So antilogia means the anti-logos, the opposite of the logos of God, the opposite of the judgments of God. So what he's saying, what the Lord is saying here is they perished in the denial, antilogia of Korah. In other words, in Korah and his replacement laws. Korah comes and replaces God's laws with their own. You can see it like the spirit of Korah is very strong in the liberals in America. And that's why they replace a set of the set of God's judgments with their own. See, they don't come to promote lawlessness. They just change the laws to different laws. So now you have to embrace homosexuality. You have to welcome it every year, one entire month, to say how wonderful homosexuality is and how much you're embracing it and accepting it. And that's the law. It's the anti-law, the opposite of the law of God, saying that it is evil to engage in homosexuality because it is embracing a Jebusite spirit that injects into a person's mind a false thought that says, accept this as normal. And then you accept a certain deviant behavior as normal, and then you train your body into accepting that, and that's how the spirit comes in. And you fall into that way of life. And that comes from a Jebusite spirit, of some spirit of legalism in your family line that taught you not to accept things that are unnatural as natural, things that your inner being knows are not right, and you force your inner being to accept them as right, even though you know they're wrong. But that requires a Jebusite discipline, a legalistic discipline. That's why the liberals need to have a homosexual arrogance month every year, because they need to drill it into you. And it requires the discipline of every year dedicating 1 month to saying homosexuality is good, homosexuality is okay, homosexuality must be accepted. And it gets pounded into you, this legalistic spirit pounding into you, this is normal. When young kids are abused, by homosexual relatives, there's a thought that's injected into the kid's mind that says this is normal because it was done to you. It is normal, and instead of rejecting it, you're supposed to embrace it and enjoy it. And that's when the spirit comes in. That spirit of Jebusite legalism comes in, and then the homosexual spirit comes into the person, and then the person starts. Their body gets corrupted, and then their mind starts seeing things different. Their eyes change. If you notice, homosexual people tend to have this very direct stare in their eyes. It's a very weird, odd stare. Just look at homosexuals, how their eyes, they have this very fixed stare in them. I don't know what it is, but it's something happened to their eyes. Happens to their eyes, which have to do with judgment. It's like it's that Jebusite spirit that, no, this is good. This is okay. This is unnatural. I was rejecting this, but I'm forcing myself into accepting this, and now I'm going to enjoy it. So their bodies get corrupted, their mannerisms, everything. There's a distortion and a corruption that goes on. And it's all because of the anti-law, something that was established and forced on them. And I don't know why I had the need to mention this at the end of this recording, which seems unrelated, but it all had to do with the anti-laws of Korah. All right, so we'll continue, Lord willing, with verse 12 of Jude 1 in the next recording. And as we said, the intent of this recording, like all the others, is to help us to have our flesh be used to manifest the glory of God. So this is about how to handle the spirit that will try to teach us to use our flesh to get what our soul wants, to use our flesh to misuse the grace of God, to teach our flesh to misuse the grace of God. And it's a spirit that will teach you that to worry about yourself and nobody else, that you're a little better than everybody else. And it's the spirit that comes through the pastors telling you in a subtle way, I am the minister, you're not. I went to seminary school. I have the divinity degree. I am the one who talks to God. I get paid to do this full time. You just sit back and receive from me this lightly superior to you minister. There's a spirit of elitism that comes in. And then you become second level below the pastor, but you yourself absorb this spirit of elitism and you say, I'm going to worry about me. Because the spirit of elitism subtly teaches you that this world is about you and everybody else is less relevant because they're not you. And then you start using grace for yourself as well. Because the pastor is teaching you. Use grace for yourself. You're here to be fed. I'm coming here to feed you. Useless grass. And that's where all you're going to eat. You're not going to get any real proteins, nothing. You're just going to eat grass like you were some stupid sheep. And just sit back and relax and receive and receive and receive. So you just start embracing that mindset. And then your flesh gets corrupted, seriously corrupted, and then it cannot manifest the glory of God on earth or the presence of God. Okay, so we'll continue, Lord willing, in verse 12 of Jude 1 in the next recording. May the Lord bless you, and may this word have the effect of the Spirit upon you and upon me so that we may glorify God in our flesh. Amen. And amen.